Back in 2005, my wife Heather and I, this is before we had kids, before we had any of our two daughters, we were living in Modesto, California, okay? We lived in California for about 5 years, and I was on staff at a church there, and I remember there was one particular day back in 05 where I'd been working all day, and I'd left the church and gotten in my car, and I was heading home, and Heather was cooking a nice dinner, and it was one of those nights where I knew I'm going to get home, we're just going to be able to relax and have a nice laid-back night at the house. And so I'm on my way home, and I get to our house, and I begin to pull into our driveway. And as I'm pulling into our driveway, I see our next door neighbor. I see this man, our next door neighbor, running out of his house straight towards my car, waving his arms. Okay. So I'm like, well, that's strange. You got to understand, first of all, our next door neighbor. Our next door neighbor, he was a gentleman. He was from Brazil. He and his wife were from Brazil, and he had this really long name that nobody could pronounce, and so he told us his nickname was Tata, okay? So we called him Tata. And Tata, he was one of these guys. He was a nice guy. He was just sort of eccentric. You ever know somebody like that? So you're like, man, they're really nice. They're just interesting. Because Tata was a painter. He was an artist. He was a musician. He actually played piano really well, really, really talented piano player. He was always cooking. He was this guy who was always bringing us food, right? Strange foods over to our house at strange hours. And he was always cooking stuff and really, really good guy. And this guy, Tata, he's running to my car as I'm pulling the driveway. So like, this is weird. So I begin to get out of the car, and Tata is screaming at me, and he's saying, Anson, you have to come hear this. You have to come hear this. You have to come hear this. And I'm like, well, hear what, Tata? And he says, well, I just wrote a new song on the piano. You have to hear it. It's beautiful. So I'm like, all right, man, no problem. So I'd had my backpack out and stuff, and so I throw my backpack on the driver's seat, and I throw my keys in the driver's seat, and throw my cell phone in the driver's seat, and I go, and I'm running in to hear Tata's song, and so I go into to his living room, and he's got this big grand piano deal, and he made all these homemade cheese balls, and so he said, here, have a cheese ball, right? No, I have a cheese ball. Okay, great. And so I have a cheese ball, and he sits down at the piano and begins to play. It's one of these songs, it just like keeps going, right? It's just like, okay, it's pretty, but seriously, dude, like end it already, right? And so he just keeps going and going and going and going. And then finally, I'm like, you know, I felt rude, but I kind of knew his song. I'm like, Tata, that's great. That is awesome. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You should record it. It's beautiful. Thank you for the cheese ball. I got to get home because my wife's cooking dinner and she's going to wonder where I am. So I need to get over there. So I say bye-bye to Tata, and I run out of his house, and I go, and I walk into the front door of my house. And as I'm walking in the front door, I see my wife, Heather, with a telephone in her hand, weeping. And I look at her, and I go, baby, what's wrong? And she turns around and looks at me, and she runs straight towards me, and she hugs me. And she's holding me tight. And I'm like, darling, what is going on? What is the problem? And she's weeping, and she says, where were you? I said, baby, Tata was playing me music. And she goes, where were you? She said, I didn't know where you were. She said, I walked outside. Your car door is open. Your bag is in your seat. Your cell phone's in your seat. Your key's in your seat. She said to me, she says, I thought you got raptured. True story. And then she said, and I thought I got left behind. Which is totally true. Okay, so get this, man. So she literally thought that I got raptured out of my car in the driveway, and she got left. Totally, like, didn't make the cut, right? And she's like, where? She's crying, right? She's totally crying. Now here's the simple fact, man. My wife loves me, so therefore, she was concerned about me, right? But because she loves me, because I'm a priority, so she loves me, she was concerned about me. She was actually so concerned, she was going to call the cops and report me as a missing raptured person. I mean, that's sweet, right? I mean, she loved me. That's good stuff, right? And so she loves me, and so because she loves me, I was a priority to her. And in the words of the famous epic pop singer from the 1980s, Bryan Adams, when you love someone, you'll do anything, right? Just, you know, that's my one and only ever Bryan Adams quote ever. Now, here's the point. Here's the point I'm asking. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Kings 18, okay? And here's what you got to know. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read about a man named Elijah who, like, loved God. I'm talking loved God, like, passionately, deeply, affectionately, this man loved God. And because of his love for God, caused him to do something that honestly most of us would look at and think is totally insane. Totally insane. Matter of fact, that's what makes this one of the most bizarre stories in the entire Bible. All right, so let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start in verse 1. And before we dive in, I always try to give y'all some kind of context so you understand before we get in here, because there's always a backstory, right? So before we dive in here, here's what you need to know about 1 Kings 18. When we get to 1 Kings 18, the nation of Israel has been devastated by a terrible drought. I mean, horrible. Okay, and we live in 2013, the day and age we live in here in the suburbs of Atlanta. I mean, we don't really fully grasp how terrible a drought is. We just really don't, man, but because we have plumbing, right? We have running water. So like here in the burbs of Atlanta, if we have a drought, which we do, seems like every few years, big deal. We just turn on the faucet, right? We've got running water right there. It doesn't matter. Okay, but you got to understand, during the days of the Old Testament, if you didn't have rain, lots of people would die. Matter of fact, still there are places in the world today. You don't have rain, man. People die. I mean, it was a bad deal, man. Like, terrible, terrible deal. So, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, there has been this drought in Israel. Get this. For 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now, the reason why there's been a drought in Israel is because God, the maker of rain, right? God is actually punishing Israel because the nation as a whole has turned from the Lord. All right, so again, there's always a backstory, so you got to understand what's happening at this moment in history right here. So when you get to 1 Kings 18, a few decades before 1 Kings chapter 18 takes place, there was a king in Israel named Jeroboam. Jeroboam. Count of three, everybody say Jeroboam. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Now here's, you got to remember that name. So there was a king in Israel named Jeroboam, and King Jeroboam had actually made a decision that had completely changed the nation of Israel. Because Jeroboam decided, you know what? I don't know about this God of the Bible thing. I don't know about this God that we worship. You know, we're not going to worship that God anymore. We are, collectively as a nation, we're not worshiping this God anymore. Matter of fact, Jeroboam had two golden calves created, made, and he basically told the people, you know what? From now on, we're no longer into God. Now we're into cows. We're going to worship cows. Matter of fact, in addition to that, Jeroboam started to appoint unqualified men to be priests. Okay, so in other words, this guy cared far more about his power than he did God. And then when you keep reading, man, when you keep reading the text, it just gets worse and worse and worse. So for example, after King Jeroboam, there was a king named Nadab. And guess what Nadab did? He turned away from the Lord too. And then after Nadab, there was a king named Baasha. And guess what Baasha did? He turned away from the Lord too. And then after Baasha, there was King Elah. And guess what Elah did? He turned away from the Lord, turned all the people away from the Lord. And then after Elah, there came Zimri. Zimri turned away from the Lord. And then after Zimri, there was Omri. And not only did Omri turn away from the Lord too, but the scriptures say he was even worse than every other king before him. And then after Omri died, then came King Ahab. And Ahab was even worse than Omri. Matter of fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, it literally says this. It says that Ahab did, quote, more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of those before him. So just imagine the Bible said that about you, man. Imagine the Bible said about you, yeah, that person ticked God off more than anyone else in history. It's a bad deal. Now, the reason it could say that about Ahab is because Ahab, King Ahab, actually made worshiping false idols like Baal and Asherah the national religion in Israel. So essentially what he did is he made demon worship the national religion. And this was particularly offensive and vile in the eyes of God, because the worship of these false gods, Baal and Asherah, actually included both prostitution and child sacrifice. Now, this is the king, King Ahab. This is the king who rules in Israel when we get to 1 Kings chapter 18. That's who the king is. All right, so here's the point. Listen, here's why I tell you all that backstory, man. Here's the point. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is a man who deeply loves God, but he is living in a society where the majority of the people ignore the Bible and laugh at God. Sound familiar? And that's when God does this. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Days of the drought, 3.5 years, no water. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. God does this. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. All right, so get what just happened to me. God says to Elijah here, he says, listen, Elijah, here's what I want you to do. Elijah, here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's what I'm commanding you to do. Here's my call on your life, Elijah. Listen to me close. I want you to go present yourself to the king who hates me. Go on. King Ahab, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, worshiping the demons guy. I want you, my prophet, to go present yourself to him. Go. You alone, you go present yourself to Ahab. All right, so get this. Emmaus, if you just sit down and you read the Bible for about 10 uninterrupted minutes, here's what you're going to learn about God. God calls his people to take risks for him. I mean, he just does. Another way to say it is this. God, just so you're aware, God is not safe. He's not at all. I would even go as far as to say this. Like, if your idea of God is this safe God who calls you to play it safe, you don't have a biblical idea of God. Like, somewhere along the way, it got distorted. Here's the thing, man, and we said this before. We say this kind of periodically around here. If you're a person who desires to live your life just kind of, you know, sitting on your biscuit, never wanting to risk it, being a Christian is going to drive you nuts. Can I just tell you all that? If that's who you are, you're just like this risk-free, risk-avert, I just want to play it safe. Being a Christian is totally going to drive you crazy. But because y'all get this, God's purpose for your life is not that you would just sit on your sofa here in the suburbs, eating Cheetos by the pound, living vicariously through the latest sports athlete and your children. It's not at all. Here's the deal. God continually calls his people to take risks for him. God calls you and he calls me to take risks for his glory. I mean, isn't that what the whole Bible's about, man? I don't care who you read about, man, whoever it is. Noah, Abraham, David, the apostles, we keep going, man. God calls his people to take huge, massive risk for his glory. So here's the thing. Whether God is calling you to take the risk of telling your neighbor about Jesus, whether God calls you to take the risk of doing something excruciatingly hard like planting a new church, whether God calls you to take the risk of giving sacrificially towards the kingdom of God, whether God calls you to take the risk of standing for your biblical convictions in a world that does not applaud that at all, whether God calls you to take the risk of serving on a ministry team while everybody else is sleeping in, doesn't matter what it is, God, our God, the God that we worship in here, is a God who calls his people to take bold risks for him. Any other idea of God is an unbiblical idea of God. We clear on that? We got to be clear on that, y'all. We got to understand. So Emmaus, here's the question. I just want you to consider this. Don't answer out loud because that would be really awkward. Consider this. What bold risk have you taken for Jesus in the past month? I'm talking push the envelope, causes people to scratch their heads. What bold risk have you taken for Jesus in the past month? Okay, so right out of the gate, man, right out of the gate, God calls his boy Elijah to do something really risky. Elijah, I want you to go present yourself to that psycho king who hates me and therefore hates you. Show yourself to him. And then here's what we read in verse 2. Watch this. Look at verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Because that's what you do when you love God. You obey him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Get thinking about it. Isn't that what Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands? Isn't that what Jesus, our great God and Savior, said? That's what you do when you love God. You obey him. And this is a big deal, y'all. Big, huge, massive, ginormous deal right here. Because you got to understand, Elijah realizes that he could die by obeying God right here. He knows who King Ahab is. I mean, y'all, we already know from reading the text, we already know from reading the Bible that King Ahab and his wicked skank of a wife, Jezebel, have already been going around murdering all the prophets in Israel. They've been slaughtering them all, rounding up all the prophets, worshiping God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, rounding them all up, slaughtering them. King Ahab and Elijah have been doing that. And King Ahab and Jezebel have been doing that. And they've been searching for Elijah. King Ahab and Jezebel are on a mission to find Elijah and kill him too. All right, by the way, just as a side note, where's all the single guys in here? Anybody single? Single guys? Raise your hand. Single guys, got a message for you. For all the single guys, if there's anything at all we learn from the Bible, it's this. Don't ever marry a woman with the last name Potiphar or the first name Jezebel. Okay? I'm just saying. It will go badly for you, right? Heed the word of God, right? So that's for free. So Elijah obeys God. He obeys God. And then we see what happens when Elijah and King Ahab come face to face down in verse 17. Y'all look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you? You troubler of Israel." Time out. See, here's what King Ahab believed. King Ahab believed, if you love the God of the Bible, you're a troublemaker. King Ahab believed, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you believe that? You're a troublemaker. He believed, if you believe what the Bible says about sin, you're a troublemaker. If you want to obey God more than you want anything else, you're a troublemaker. If you respect the law of God more than you respect the law of the land, you're a troublemaker. Any of this sound eerily familiar? Anybody? All right, just making sure. All right, So the king, face to face with Elijah, says, "Hey, Elijah, is that you? You troublemaker? Is that you?" They come face to face. Troublemaker. Troublemaker. Labels and troublemaker. And then watch what Elijah says. This is awesome. Verse 18. So King Ahab calls Elijah a troublemaker, and Elijah says this. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Translation, Elijah looks back at the king and says, "I'm not the troublemaker. You and your daddy are." Love it. And that's why I like Elijah. Because he's a bit of a loose cannon, right? And then Elijah doesn't just stop at talking about Ahab's daddy. He makes it interesting. Look at verse 19. Watch this. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Okay, so think about this, Emmaus. Compute this for a second. So this one man, Elijah, just told King Ahab to meet him at Mount Carmel with 850 false prophets so that they can decide once and for all who the real God is. About to have an Old West showdown, man. It's going to get good. Verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people." He's like, "That sounds like a good deal to me." "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." So notice, he doesn't just get the prophets, the false prophets together. He gets all the people together. He said, "Y'all come watch this." Verse 21. "And Elijah came near to all the people and said," so picture Elijah stepping up in front of all the people of Israel, as many as could come that day, surrounding that mountain. And he steps up. He's got the floor. The whole culture is before him. And he kind of clears his throat. And Elijah said, verse 21, Elijah said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Okay, so in other words, Elijah steps in front of the people representing the entire culture of that day, and he asks the people a very important question, a really very simple question, and the question goes like this. He looks at these people, and he says to them, he asks them, he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you so fickle when it comes to your devotion to God? What is that? What is that thing, man? It's like you're limping between two opinions. So Monday, you think this, and Tuesday, you're over here, and Wednesday, you think that again, and you're back and forth, and whatever is good at the moment, what are you doing? And Emmaus, okay, can we be honest, man? That same question should probably be asked of many of us in the church today. I mean, let's own that. That same question. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you refusing to worship wholeheartedly the one true God? What is that? Why are you running from Him? Why is it one day we're His and the next day we're ours and the next day we're back, we're His again? And what is that? And why are you more devoted to the latest celebrity than you are to the Lord? Why does the latest celebrity have more sway over your decision-making than God? And it could go on. And why do you care more about money and materialism than you care about God? Why do you worship your kids more passionately than you worship God? I mean, think about it. Why is it that you're willing to move heaven and earth for your children and not for the Lord? Why are you willing to sacrifice so much for your kids and not for God? I mean, that'll preach in the burbs, right? We own this question that Elijah asked the culture. Why do you waver? Why do you limp between two opinions? In verse 22, watch this. Oh, it gets good, man. It gets good. Where's YouTube when you need it? Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. Did you get what just happened? So Elijah says, I got an idea. We're going to get a bull. You guys are going to pick a bull. Pick whichever bull you want. Here's a couple bulls. You go first. You get first pick, right? When you were middle school, you gave somebody first pick. They always got the advantage, right? So she's like, you get first pick. You pick your bull first. I'll take the bull that's left over. We'll chop up our bulls. We'll lay them on an altar. And then we'll cry out. You cry out to your God. I'll cry out to the Lord. That's important. I'll cry out to Yahweh, the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, like makes fire come down from heaven and consume it, he is God. And then I love this. It says, and then the people said, it is good. And then look at verse 25. Then Elijah said, the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. From when? Say it again. From when? So in Old Testament terminology, that's 3 hours from morning until noon saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. So get this picture, man. You've got at least 450 men, the prophets of Baal, maybe the other 400. So at least 450, maybe 850. They're dancing around the dead bull for 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon, dancing around a dead bull, crying like hyenas for their God to send fire. And then we read what I believe are six of the greatest words in the Bible. Verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. I like Elijah. He mocked them. And look at how he didn't just kind of, not nana nana boo-boo. I mean, he really got it, man. You know a guy that, you ever known a guy that's good at mocking you? The guy that gets your blood pressure going? That's Elijah. Watch this. Look at what he does. Look at verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, deep thought, or he is relieving himself. I didn't make that up. Here's the deal. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm not trying to be disgusting. But I believe you do need to understand this. pray for me right now. The literal Hebrew translation there is the word defecating. I'm making that up. I'm going to send an email to the pastor. What'd I do? Teach you Hebrew? I'm going to go with it. So think about this. So think about what he just cry aloud, for he is a God. I told you he's a good mocker, man. He is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So Elijah's crying out to these guys. Elijah just said to these guys, he said, yell louder, guys. Yell louder. Maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe your God's using the restroom. Maybe your God is on vacation. And this is why the Bible's awesome. You got to read the Bible, man. You can't make this stuff up. It's amazing. Verse 28. And they cried aloud. Get this. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. Watch this. No one answered. No one paid attention. Who answered? One more time. Who answered? Because that's what happens when you worship false gods. That's what happens when you worship gods who are not the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you worship gods who are not the God of the Bible. No one answers. No one. And then watch this. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? You ever had your mama do that when you were acting dumb? Right? You're acting crazy, you're acting dumb. Your mama's like, come here to me. Come here. And Elijah said, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired, watch this. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. See what King Ahab and his ancestors had done, his father's household, was they desecrated the Lord's altar. There was already an altar on this mountain. There's already one. Devoted to the Lord. And the government, the national powers, those in powerful position in the nation, desecrated the altar of God. He said, this belongs to us. It doesn't belong to God. And Elijah repairs it. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. This is beautiful. To whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So Elijah's going to make sure they understand that when God answers, it was God and not some little trick he pulled off. So he has the sacrifice and the wood doused with water. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people, watch this, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And then God did what? God did what? What'd he do? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Thought I'd get at least one amen from that. Come on, y'all. This is Holy Spirit charismatic. What? Right, this is crazy. Then the fire of the Lord fell. You know what fire looks like, right? It fell from the sky. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Translation, everything was gone. Fire of God, everything's gone. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Well, I guess they did. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Is that not awesome? And as awesome as it is that our God is a God of power, who can send fire from heaven whenever He wants to, who can cause fire to rain down from heaven. As awesome as it is that our God is a God of power, Emmaus, listen to me, please don't miss this, He is also a God of justice. And this should sober all of us. Our God is a God of power, and our God is a God of justice. Because here's what we do. We read this story to our kids, and we stop at verse 39. Rarely do we go to verse 40, displaying the justice of God, when it says, "And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." You're not doing that lesson on a felt board for kids, right? This is one of the reasons why we preach through the Bible verse by verse, because it forces you to preach on the stuff that you like to skim over. I need to make sure we understand this as a church. Just so you're aware, Emmaus, this brutal scene right here is actually really important, because this brutal scene is an Old Testament parallel to something we read in the New Testament, something that Jesus himself said about what would happen on the last day, what would happen on the day of judgment. Jesus put it this way. Get the Old Testament parallel. So we have the judgment and the justice of God for those who have lived in rebellion towards Him and denied to confess that He is the Lord. And then we have Jesus telling us that this is what's going to happen on the last day in Matthew 13, verse 41, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the point is this, Emmaus Church, there will be terrible, terrible consequences for those who refuse to acknowledge that the Lord is God. This sobers us. All right, now here's a question. What do we do with this? Right? What do we do with this? I mean, so here we have a prophet who's outnumbered 850-1, hundreds of guys dancing around an altar while cutting themselves, images of a false demon god using the restroom, and fire from heaven. What does that got to do with us? 2013, Gwinnett County, Greater Atlanta. What does that got to do with us? What are we supposed to do with that? Okay, well, there are two things that are true about this story, Bass. Get this. There's two things that are absolutely true about this story right here. Number one is this. It actually happened. So can I just be clear on that? Here at Emmaus Church, just so we're on the same page, we do not believe that this is a fairy tale. We don't believe this is legend. We don't believe this is some kind of allegory. We don't believe this is just a fancy kid's story. We believe this is history. Like, it happened, God declares, no, this happened. So that's the first thing we need to know. This actually happened. The second thing we need to know about this story in 1 Kings 18 is that God is actually trying to tell us something. I mean, in this story, as head-scratching as it is, God's trying to communicate something to His church, to His people. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you right now, I'm going to give you four things the Lord is trying to teach us here in 1 Kings 18. So if you're note takers again, we always try to give you that moment where you get really excited, write down your stuff. This is your time. This is your time right here. I'm going to give you four things, clearly give you four things. Take these notes, write these down. Four things that God is trying to teach us right here in 1 Kings chapter 18. You ready? Here we go. First thing God wants to teach us in 1 Kings 18 is this, Emmaus. Number one, write this down, note takers. Number one, God is not intimidated by an ungodly culture. Can we just camp there for a second? God is not intimidated by an ungodly culture. He is not intimidated by an ungodly or godless culture. Okay, so over the past few years, and really the past decade or more, there's been a lot of conversations, a lot of blogs written, even some books written on this particular topic. The topic is, quote, the decline of Christianity in America. A lot of people talking about that, a lot of people having conversations about that. And it's basically the idea that as every year passes by and as the clock continues to tick, fewer and fewer people here in America are claiming to be Christians. Fewer and fewer people are claiming to be followers of Jesus. Okay, and probably the most recent stat I read on it was most recent statistics said that on a typical Sunday morning, so not counting Easter or not counting, you know, Christmas service, on a typical Sunday morning in America, there's about 17% of the population in church. 17%. So congratulations, you're part of the 17%, right? Here's what happens. Some people hear that number and they go, I'm worried. I'm nervous. Christianity's dying. Christianity is depleted. Christianity is dying. And some people get worried about that. I'm going to be honest with you, church. That doesn't worry me at all. But like, I'm totally being honest. That doesn't worry me, because guess what? I don't know if you're paying attention. Church attendance was declining in Elijah's day too. Totally declining in Elijah's day. And guess what God did? God brought revival to an ungodly culture at its darkest moment. Did you get that? It looked like it was dying, and God brought revival. See, here's the reality, Mass. Our God is the sovereign God of all creation, which means I don't care what kind of laws you pass, you can't vote him out of the culture. You try to legislate God out of the culture all you want, man. You can take 10 commandment plaques off of walls. You can ban prayer before football games somewhere in Texas. You can even take God's name off the dollar bill. You know what's going to happen? He's going to still keep being God. Sorry. I mean, I hate to break it to you. God was here way before we got here. He's going to be here long after we're gone. You do whatever you want to, He's going to still be God. He's going to keep on going like a crazed Energizer bunny, spreading the gospel, saving the lost, planting more churches, bringing justice to the oppressed, feeding the poor, and using his faithful church to do all of it. That remnant, the 17% or the 16% or the 15% or the 14%, whatever it is, using his faithful remnant to do it. CMAS, here's the deal. Just so you're aware, God has called you to be like Elijah. God has called me to be like Elijah, a child of God, making much of God, worshiping God in a culture that often doesn't care about God. That's Elijah, and that's who God's called us to be. So here's the deal, man. I don't care if the number is 17% or 0.7%. I'm going to be in God's church singing his praise, declaring who he is in truth. Please, listen to me. Y'all listen to me. Please don't ever forget this. Because honestly, I think some Christians have forgotten this. I think some followers of Jesus have forgotten this. So I'm begging you, Emmaus Church, I'm begging you, please don't forget this right here. God is not intimidated by new politicians. God is not intimidated by new Supreme Court rulings. God is not intimidated by new books written by new atheists. And God is not intimidated by a godless culture. Read the book, man. The end of it. He wins. He wins. He wins, man. You can't change it. You can't rewrite this thing. Like, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, you bowed the knee to Jesus, you confess him as your great God and Savior, you're part of his church, guess what, man? You're on a winning team. Because our great God and Savior, Jesus, with a tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding that white stallion, leads this army. So follow Jesus, worship Jesus, trust in Jesus, live on mission for Jesus, and it doesn't matter how dark things get, because the lesson we have in the culture of Elijah is that God brought revival to a nation, turned it upside down at its darkest moment. Do you see it? This matters, man. Second thing, note takers, here you go. Number two, Roman numeral two. Here we go. Number two. Oh, man. I almost don't want to preach this because I'm scared what's going to happen. So let me get some water. Number two, Emmaus Church, listen to me. God wants his people to expect him to accomplish great things. Please hear this. Key word is expect. God wants his people to expect him to accomplish great things, to expect him to move, to expect him to be God, to expect him to be great, to expect him to do the supernatural, to expect him to do things that blow our minds that we can't explain to human ingenuity. God wants his people to expect him to do that. I was ordained Southern Baptist. I am firmly reformed in my theology, and I'm about to get charismatic on y'all. Because I believe all of those are biblical. So we can talk about that later. Here's the thing that blows my mind about Elijah. Brother man just expected God to do something great. Do you notice that? Just expected God to be God. See, man, you got to understand, Elijah was not superhuman. He didn't come from Krypton and an asteroid, right? I mean, he wasn't like this super. He was a regular guy. Listen, Elijah was a regular guy who had faith that God was really big. He knew he was. He absolutely knew he was. Okay, and because of that, he prayed a God-sized prayer in verse 37, man. God-sized. A God-sized prayer. Everybody say God-sized prayer. One more time, say God-sized prayer. You know what that means, right? Praying something that if it happens can only God can get the credit. Praying something that is so crazy and so huge that people go, you're crazy, right? But no, can I say this? There's nothing small about our God. He prayed a God-sized prayer. Look at verse 37 again. So he just walks out there. By the way, not because of his courage, not because he was awesome. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he walks out there and look at verse 37. He says, answer me, O Lord, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. So he is expecting God to answer him and to cause fire to fall. I mean, he just expects God to be God. So Emmaus, here's the question. You ready? Here's the question right here. What God-sized prayer are you praying right now? Think about it. Consider that, man. What God-sized prayer are you praying right now? What God-sized prayer are you praying for your family? What God-sized prayer are you praying for you? How about this, man? Like, what God-sized prayer are you praying for your church right now? We're in this time of transition, crazy transition, and this mobilization, and going to a new facility, and for a reason. I mean, what God-sized prayer are you praying for your church? Anything? Anything? I mean, see, here's the deal. I'm just gonna level with you. I am not content with playing church, man. I'm not. I'm just so we're on the same page. We are not moving to 75 Maddox Road, investing all of that money, all of those faithful tithes and offerings into that building. We're not making this move so that we can get there and play church and be comfortable and sip our coffee and study Genesis. We're not going over there to play church. Yeah, like, if we were, I wouldn't be here, man. I'd put in my resume somewhere. This is not about playing church, man. Listen, again, this is going to sound God-sized and crazy to some of y'all, but I actually believe this. Like, I actually believe this. As difficult and as grueling and as stressful and as crazy as the past 3 years of planting this church has been, I'm just going to tell you right now, Emmaus Church, I believe with all of my heart, like totally believe with all my heart, that God wants to impact this entire region with what he does through the ministry of Emmaus Church. I believe it. I totally believe it. And if I didn't, I would not be here at all. I believe God wants to save thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people through the ministry of this church. I believe it. I mean, some of you are going, well, it's not about numbers. No, but it is about the Great Commission. Can we agree on that? It's about the mission of God. It's about souls being saved. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of souls being saved. I believe that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no tongue has confessed what God has prepared for us as a church, man. I believe it. And I'll tell you why I believe it. Because I've read 1 Kings chapter 18. I've read Daniel chapter 3. I've read Jonah chapter 1. And I've read the entire book of Acts. And guess what, y'all? I believe we worship the same God. If that makes me crazy, label me crazy. Believe it, man. I get the past 10 or 11 months gathering for worship on the third floor of the Mall of Georgia. Who saw that coming? The past 10 or 11 months doing that have been difficult, have been hard, have been grueling. Those of you who have made this happen by serving faithfully every single week of your lives, missing services, watching our kids, sweating, showing up at 6:30 in the morning, 7 in the morning to move heavy things while your wife is sleeping in. I mean, those of you who have done this, I'm just telling you, man, I understand this has been difficult. This has been hard. This has been grueling. There have been mornings we've been in here. We've been preaching the gospel with 4 people in the seats, man. We've been preaching it faithfully to those 4, right? I mean, it has been hard. It has been difficult. It has been grueling. And you know what? I'm thankful for every moment of it. Because perseverance develops character. And I believe that God has been preparing us for what's next. And it's time for us to expect Him to be God. Hanson, you sound charismatic. Label me full of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to tell you. Like, we expect God to be God, right? It's not about playing church, man. It's not. So every Monday night, man, every Monday night, we told y'all. We're like, look, every Monday night until we're in this facility, we're going to be gathering for prayer at the facility, praying, crying out for God to move in power and to be God, expecting great things from our Almighty God. And we're going to be crying out to Him. So it doesn't matter if there's 50 people there. It doesn't matter if there's 2, me and Pastor Travis. We're going to be crying out to the Lord, asking Him to do great things. In the past three Monday evenings from 6:30 to 7:30, we've been down there, we've been writing down scripture all over the floors. And then we've been taking these Sharpies and writing down names of people that we are praying will come to meet Jesus. If God is kind to us, would come to know Jesus, and maybe even in that facility. And this past Monday, you know what I did? I walked over to that kids ministry hall, that new kids ministry hall, with all the walls, unfinished walls getting ready to be painted. And I knelt down to that bare floor and I wrote this name: Madeline Hope McMahon. And I believe that God's going to save my daughter. Because my God's a big, great, huge, awesome God. Do we expect God to be God? That's what I love about Elijah. He just expected God to be God. Y'all expect God to be God? Anybody? Can I get a witness? I tell you, I'm going to start getting a keyboard player to play while I preach, man. I'm serious, man. I'm serious. It helps. Number 3, we got to finish. Number 3. Listen, number 3. Write this down. Note takers, write this down. Here's what we learn, y'all. Here's what we learn from this story, 1 Kings 18. God loves to save sinners. Doesn't that make you smile? God loves to save sinners. I'll tell you how grateful I am for that one, man. Every single person in here, you're one of 2 categories. You're either a sinner who needs to be saved, or you're a sinner who's been saved by Jesus. Be grateful for this one, man. God loves, and that's what's so crazy. He loves it. He loves it. I mean, what other scripture do we ever read that says when that happens, God throws a party in heaven? And I promise y'all, if God throws a party, it's pretty epic. There's rejoicing in the presence of angels every single time a sinner repents, we're told in the scriptures. God loves to save sinners, and we see it in 1 Kings 18:37. Look at this. We see the gospel in the Old Testament. We see the God. So anybody ever tells you, hey, the Old Testament is law, New Testament is grace, that's wrong. We see the gospel. We see the good news in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 37 again. Look at this prayer he prayed. Look at this, y'all. Pay attention. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Don't you love a God who will pursue a sinner like you all the way to the cross? And people don't know this, man. You know one of the primary reasons we even planted this church in the first place, man? Because God loves to save sinners. That's why, man. So I mean, it's pretty funny, man. Thursday, so the tile guys came in to do their tile stuff in our new facilities. The tile guys show up, and I'm talking to them, preliminary, meeting them and stuff, and shaking hands. They're like, okay, great. We told them, it's going to be a church. And they were like, yeah, I saw all the stuff on the floor. He's talking about the scripture. And I was like, yeah, man, it's going to be a church. He said, what denomination are y'all? I said, well, we're officially non-denomination. I said, well, we're gospel preaching. We worship Jesus. That's what kind of church we are. I said, oh, okay. He's like, are you the pastor? I'm like, yeah, I'm the pastor. He's like, can you even shave yet? Right? All the usual stuff. It's not even a joke. And so I'm like having this conversation with this guy, and then we start talking, man. We start talking. Jesus said to his disciples, hey, man, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Right? Remember where Jesus said that? Sometimes, though, the fish just jump in the boat. Right? This one kind of jumped in the boat, man. Right? And he said, somehow he got in the conversation. He said, yeah, his name's Nick. Pray for Nick. He said, man, yeah, me and my wife need to get back to church. He's telling me all this story about his dad was in a church and his grandfather was in a church and some leadership position stuff. And he said to me, he said, me and my wife need to go. As a matter of fact, our 4-year-old daughter has been telling us she wants to go. She wants to go to church. He said, well, I know we need to go. I know we need to go to church. He said, but honestly, man, I don't know that I want to because I feel like a hypocrite. He said, he literally said this. He said, I know how I live during the week and I like how I live during the week. And so I don't want to come on Sunday knowing how I live during the week because I don't want to be a hypocrite. He said, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it full on. I'm going to do it with all my passion. I don't want to be a hypocrite, man. I'm a hypocrite and I know it. And I looked at him and I said, dude, aren't you grateful that Jesus died for hypocrites like us? I'm a hypocrite too. How you doing, man? I said to him, brother, just so you know, man, we're no better than anybody else here. We're beggars telling other beggars where to get food in Jesus, man. We're all hypocrites. It's a hospital for sinners, man. Come on. I told him, I said, Nick, you need to come to church here. You need to come visit. He said, oh, I will. Well, I said, no, seriously, dude. You need to come. You need to bring your wife. You need to bring your daughter. You need to come say, hey, I laid that tile right there. I did that ground. It's all right. Y'all get this. God loves to save sinners. That's why. That's why this church was planted in the first place. Not to make us comfortable. This church was planted to reach people for Jesus because God loves that. Amen? He loves it. And every single one of us are saved sinners, if you know Jesus, or sinners who need to be saved. And if you are a saved sinner who is saved and rescued by Jesus because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your great God Messiah, then what that means is this. Jesus Christ saved you so that through you he might save others. So let's get on mission, y'all. Let's do this. Number four, and then we're done. When God does great things and when God saves sinners, guess what, y'all? God should always get the glory. When God does anything great, and when God rescues sinners, he should always get the glory. So notice in this story, notice that after the fire falls from heaven, this miraculous thing, notice that after the fire falls from heaven and consumes the bull and consumes the water and consumes the stones, notice what didn't happen. Notice that after all this happened, notice that people didn't run up to Elijah to get his autograph. Do you see that? They didn't run up to him and go, oh, man, sign this. Can we get you to speak at a conference? Do you have a podcast? Didn't do that. What did they do? What did they do after God moved like this? They fell on their faces and they declared, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. About the glory of Elijah. This story is not about Elijah. This story is about a faithful God who uses sinners to accomplish the extraordinary. Let me ask you a question. Amazed Church, whose glory are you consumed with right now? Yours or God's? Another way to ask it, whose fame are you more consumed with right now? Yours or God's? Whose name do you most want to be known and held in high regard? Yours or God's? And there's a way that we can tell that there's indicators in our lives that help us to see whose glory we're most consumed with. And here's how. Here's how you can tell. You ask yourself these three questions. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my treasure? How do I spend my talents? And when we get a gauge on our lives, how we spend our time and talents and treasures, it's a pretty good indicator of whose glory we care about most. You know what a privilege it would be? Here, listen, what a privilege it would be for God to allow us to be like Elijah in this story. What a privilege. Meaning, what a privilege it would be, listen to me, for us to be used by God in such a way that the end result of God using us is thousands and thousands and thousands of people on their faces declaring, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Right? The Lord, He is God. Amen. As we pray, I stand in awe of this, of 1 Kings chapter 18, man, for so many different reasons, but I think one of the biggest reasons I stand in awe of this story is the fact that the Lord would cause these people who saw such a marvelous display of God's movement to fall on their faces in worship. Here's what the scriptures are absolutely clear on, Emmaus Church. You can decipher what it all means. You can talk about it. At the end of the day, we can't judge a person's heart. But if statistics may say that 17% of the population in the United States is in church on a day like today, but what we know from the scriptures is this, that there is coming a day when, in spite of what percentage we're in a church on a day like today, the day is coming when 100% will be on their knees before Jesus, crying out and declaring, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Because the scriptures tell us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this morning, for those of us who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who adore Jesus, who've been radically rescued by Jesus, we know our sin, we know our past, we know our shame, we know where we've been, we know the depths to which we've gone, we know our sin, we know our rebellion, we know our pride and our arrogance and our materialism and our greed and our lust, and we know our hearts. And let us be in awe of the fact that God is a God of kindness who would pursue us all the way to the cross, willingly lay down His life on our behalf, to take our place on that cross for our sin, that our sins might be washed away by His pure and holy blood, that we might be sinners set free. And not set free to sit on a sofa in the suburbs eating Cheetos by the pound, but set free to live our lives on mission for Jesus, to know Him and make Him known. There's a missionary named C.T. Studd. He's with the Lord, been with the Lord a long time, but that missionary, C.T. Studd, said this. He wrote a poem. And in that poem, he had a line that said this. He said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's truth. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, may we be people who allow the scriptures to read us this morning, and who ask God, Lord, will we be a people like Elijah? You would raise us up to be a people who love you because of the work that you've done in us. We love you to such a degree that we are willing to stand when no one else is willing to stand and see you transform a culture. For those of you who don't know Jesus, you've never confessed Christ Jesus as your Lord, as your great God and Savior. And this morning, I beg you to become a Christian. I beg you to stop running. I beg you to stop hiding. I beg you to stop avoiding the fact that you are a sinner who needs to be saved, and God loves you so much, He gave you His only Son, so that if you would believe and trust in Jesus Christ, His only Son, as your Savior, you will be saved. confess to him today, you, Jesus, save me. I need you. Save me. And he will. Take that card in your bulletin. Indicate on there that you're surrendering your heart to Jesus so that we can call you, build a relationship with you, and help you to grow in your faith. Lord Jesus, right now, as we prepare to come to these tables, will we do so with hearts of worship? We are people who declare with our whole lives that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Holy Spirit, do your work in this place. Do your work in this place. Have freedom. We pray it all through Christ.